Well, if you'd like to turn to Romans, actually chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. And here's going to be some participation opportunity for you brothers. In particular, Romans chapter 8. If you've got something beyond Romans chapter 8, that's okay too, but... In Romans chapter 12, Paul is bringing up the mercies of God, and he's trying to use those things to persuade us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we could go the entirety of Scripture to find the mercies of God. but in particular, one wonders if... what Paul has said previously in the book of Romans is the main mercies and kindnesses that he has on his mind. He just wrote about them. Now, I'm going to chapter 8 because I think many of us know this. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 has often been called the parentheses. And we would, I think you could go through there and find kindnesses and mercies in there. But it might be well said that if you're looking at 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis, that chapter 8, as it ends, could just go right to chapter 12 and verse 1. And if you look at 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthesis, speaking about Israel. And not that there, again, there isn't mercies and kindnesses there for us to observe, but maybe it's in particular from what he had said earlier in the book here and even chapter 8. So, I would like you, brothers, sisters, but brothers audibly, to just point out things that you observe here in Romans chapter 8 that maybe Paul has in mind, things that are mercies, kindnesses, the generosity of God towards us. What are some phrases or some truths that would help us to recognize, wow, yeah, the Lord has been so kind to us. He's been so kind to us. And in view of these kindnesses, let me present my body as a living sacrifice. So, brothers, what do you see here in Romans chapter 8 in particular?
Verse 1.
Oh, yeah. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great place to start. No condemnation. I mean, what a kindness. So as I take that to heart, there's no condemnation now because I'm in Christ Jesus. As I take that to heart and think about that, yeah, that should be very persuasive. What else?
Verse 16.
Yeah, verse 16. We are the children of God. Oh, my goodness. How did that happen? We are the children of God. Now, we know all of this comes because of the sacrifice of Christ. We know it's his love expressed at Calvary that all of these things come. But wow, what a great kindness. What a what compassion to make it so that we could be called the sons of God. Wow, the children of God. Amazing. What else? Really. I mean, when that finally happens, when we are completely, that work is completed, and we are conformed to the image of his son when we see him, I mean, we're going to just be elated for all eternity that such a kindness should be extended to us, overwhelmed, like that such a thing could come from the heart of God, that he would be so good, so generous, that he would do that, and that he would make all things work together for good. I mean, oh my goodness, everything in my life, he's going to work these things for good. Ah, what a kindness. What else do you see?
Eternal security.
Eternal security.
Yeah, verse 38.
What a kindness. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Wow. Yeah. Wow. Like, as you're looking at me up here, the Spirit of the living God is dwelling in me. And as I look at you, the Spirit of the living God's dwelling in you. Like, that's what compassionate gesture that is. Yeah, quite a position we hold. Yeah, we have so much to look forward to. So expressions of kindness that we already have, expressions of kindness that we experience day by day, and then the whole subject of that which is still yet to come, yeah. Yeah, I look at verse 23 too. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. I mean, that's a great kindness that he's going to redeem this body and give us a new body. It's fashioned alike to the Savior's. 32? Yeah. He's going to freely give us all things. He's given us his Son. And since he's given us his Son, why would he withhold anything else from us? Yeah. Free. Yeah. We've been made free from the law of sin and death. I mean, really could keep going with there, but you get the idea, right? There's a lot here that Paul has already written for us to recognize the kindnesses of God. And so go back to chapter 12, and in view of all these things we've brought up and more, we hear these things echoing in our mind when we get to the word mercies of God, the phrase mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the kindnesses of God. So all these things that Paul has brought up to our attention, even in this very book, not to mention the whole of Scripture, all of these things, like, let them carry the weight that they ought to have to persuade you to do the following. And so now I think we're ready to move on to the following, which is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The image that came to my mind first when I thought about this is the Israelites. I think about the Israelites as they would come to the tabernacle, and they're bringing their offering, their lamb or their ox or their goat. They're bringing their offering, and they bring it to the priest, and they're really presenting it to God. And they're saying, here it is. Here's my offering. I'm giving it to God. That idea there, that simple idea that here I come with my offering, and I come to God, and I take my offering, which is my body, and I say, here it is, Lord. I'm giving it to you. Here it is. It's yours. It's my offering. So that simple idea of just presenting it like an offering, here it is, giving it to God. My body, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my mind, the actual body. And the body is the way we express outwardly that which is within, right? So whether it's speech or with what I look at, what I touch, you know, where my feet take me, you know, all of these things are the expression, the way my person expresses itself. And so I want to give that which expresses outwardly what is inside. I want to give that body to God so that he may have it. Not for me to express myself, but for him to express himself through me, that my hands might be his. My eyes might be his. My mind might be his. My feet might be his. Everything about me, it would belong to him. And it's a living sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. We're not going to kill ourselves and say, here you go, Lord. I don't know how you could actually do that, kill yourself and then present yourself. That would be quite a feat, you know, to be able to do that. So this is a living sacrifice. We're presenting ourselves, but it's not that it ceases to exist as a sacrifice, but it continues on as that sacrifice for as long as we live here, until, maybe you could say, until we're consumed on the altar and life comes to an end and our body goes into the grave. But this is going to bring us back to the word present and its tense. And this is one of the things, when I mentioned at the beginning of the message, one of the things that I did not know. I did not know this, and what I'm about to say, I don't know, it might be, although I did share these things with Rob Sullivan, and if he came here and talked about it, he might have already said this. So, because I know he was talking about this passage for a while himself, but this is something I didn't know, and I wrote to him about it just to share it with him too. And this is, I don't know how you're going to take it, but I hope that I can convince you that this is true if you didn't already know this. There's a couple things about this word. It's the fact that it is active. That would be the mood, I think, the active. It means that we must do this, all right? So to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, the word means that we must do it. It is not something that God is going to do for us. So really, it's like, it starts to really put the pressure on, the responsibility on us. I must do this. God is not going to do this for me. I must do this. I must present my, it is my responsibility. I have the capacity to do this. And there's grace. There certainly is grace. No doubt. What would we be able to do without grace? But the point is that now that I have been dealt with graciously, now that God has been so kind to me, I actually have the capacity to be able to do this. And the question is, will I do it? I have to do it. I have to present my body as a living sacrifice. But then there's this other part, this the tense, the fact that it's in the aorist tense is very interesting. It means that it is unrepeated. And this is the part where you might say, wait a minute, explain that a little bit more here. This tense means that it's unrepeated. Even as one Greek scholar translates it, it is a once-for-all presentation. That am I presenting my body as a living sacrifice? We are not, now, in other places of the scripture, you're going to have the idea of the daily type of take up your cross daily, or, you know, we're seeking the Lord daily for help. But what his point is here, it seems to be, especially by the tense of the word, that there should come a point in time, a singular point in time in the Christian's life where they take their body and present it to God as an offering, never to be repeated again. And that has really struck me. And again, there's other portions of scripture that are going to deal with our daily coming to the Lord. But here, Paul's point is, in view of all the mercies of God, you need to come to a point where you take your body and you present it to God as an offering. You put it on the altar, and it's going to be a living sacrifice. It's going to keep on going as a sacrifice, but you're never going to give it again as an offering. You're going to do this once and once and for all. And one might well add, at once. I'm going to do this at once. I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice to him. Here it is, and it is going to be given up to God once and for all. This is not the way I used to think. It was more like, you know, you would keep doing this. But just the very tense of the word, it's calling for us to, at a point in time, to make the decision. It's a weighty decision. It's an epic moment in the life of a believer when they say, okay, Lord, here it is. I am no longer going to live the rest of my life for myself. I am not going to look to use my body to express my own desires. It's not going to be mine any longer. It is yours. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about consecration. We're talking about sanctification. And that there comes a point in time when the believer says, I am yours. My body is yours. And there, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that we might not feel like we have to revisit this place. But what Paul seems clearly to be saying here is that every believer has to come to a point in time in their life, and it is a weighty decision to make, a very conscious, purposeful, sincere decision to make that, Lord, I have not done this yet, but I want to do this. I know I'm saved, I know I belong to you, but too long now have I used my hands to do what it is that I would do. Too long have I used my eyes to do what I would want them to do. My mind, my feet have taken me often to places that I wanted to go to. But now I want to present my body in this once for all offering to you. And it just reminds me of Jesus. He offered his body once up to God. He offered his body once up to God. And I think that he sets our pattern. We need to come to a point in time where we say, here it is. Here's my offering of my body once for you. There's these stories. I want to read you one from Hudson Taylor. And we'll get to that. I know that there's more than this one, and I have to go through my records to try and find some of these other stories that are similar to the one that Hudson Taylor tells. Listen, let me read it first, and then I'll tell you what I'm thinking about this. Hudson Taylor said, now you all know Hudson Taylor. He had a great ministry in China, incredible ministry, one of the most famous missionaries in history. He says that before he went to China, he said, I besought God to give me some work to do for him as an outlet for love and gratitude. Well do I remember, as I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar, the deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed, and I remember stretching myself on the ground and lying there before him with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. For what service I was accepted, I knew not, but a deep consciousness that I was not my own took possession of me, which has never since been effaced. And little did he know just how powerfully God would use him. And when I read that now, I never read that this way before, but when I read that now and other stories like that, I say, what am I witnessing there? I think I'm witnessing Romans 12:1. I think I'm witnessing Romans 12:1. Hudson Taylor was already a godly man. He was a holy man. He was a devout man. But then it came to a point in time when he said, okay, Lord, here I am. I am entirely yours to use as you would wish to use me. So again, what we're thinking about here is a sacrifice, an offering of my body given up to God once and for all. Once and for all. And not to be consumed instantly in death for him, but rather that which is continually lived for him. I give myself not for a one-time offering for one day, but I give myself as an offering, and it remains on the altar, if you will. The offering remains on the altar until I die. It stays on the altar until life is over, till my body is consumed. One time on the altar for life. One time on the altar for life. And again, I know you might want to say, I don't know, I feel like there's times when you rededicate your life or you fall away from the Lord or something and you get back on track. There are definitely truths to that, but not to the exclusion. Not to the exclusion of what he's saying here. And what he's saying here is that this offering is to be done once and for all. And this demands a response. It's not like a teacher in a classroom who asks a question, and as long as there's some response, she is content. No, there's a need for each to respond. Each one of us needs to respond directly to God and say, yes, my God, in view of all your mercies to me, here is my body. It is yours. All of it. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my mind, my heart. It's all yours. I give it to you. And like Hudson Taylor said, a distinct impression came over him that he really, truly did not belong to himself anymore. The Lord said, I accept your offering. I accept your offering. And now I'm going to use you like you've never even imagined. And I think every one of us is called to respond to that in view of the mercies of God, to present our bodies for his glory, for his use. And our response should be an obedient one. If every Christian did this automatically, Paul's beseeching would not be necessary. But as it is, not every Christian is willing to do this. Not every Christian is willing to present themselves in such a way as this. That's why Paul is pleading, please do this. Please do this. Perhaps because Christians don't do this, or maybe they delay so long to do this, and I'm one. I'm one who put a big time delay on this in my life. But because we don't do this, this is perhaps why some Christians have such difficulty experiencing verse 2 as it is intended to be experienced. They're not really being transformed. They're not in the practice of renewing their mind. They have difficulty perceiving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is difficult for some Christians, and you say, well, why is it? There could be various reasons, but maybe one of the reasons is because they've never come to a point where they've presented their body to God as a living sacrifice. Certainly we see the sense of presenting our bodies every day, but it would seem that the point here is that there should be a point in time where we would come to God and from the heart make this most weighty and serious offering. It makes this passage much more intense, doesn't it? It does for me. We're not talking about, okay, well, I'll try it tomorrow and then I'll try it another day and then I'll do it again some other day. It's like, it just puts the weight on it. It says, no. What we're talking about here is an offering that you do once. And you better be serious about it. You better be serious about it. This is an offering intended to be done once. Once. And one of the reasons, like, all right, this is moving also into maybe a little bit unfamiliar line of thinking here, but this, ideally you would say, as soon as I get saved, I should be presenting my body as a living sacrifice. But you see what is to characterize the sacrifice? What's the first word there? Holy. If I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice to God, it has to be holy. Do we really think that he would accept anything else? Clearly, the Old Testament says he doesn't accept offerings that are impure. Now, we're not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about holiness. We're talking about holiness, sacredness, a purity, consecrated. You know what? This Greek is most often translated in the New Testament as saints. I am to be a saint, like in a very real, practical sense. I'm to be holy. And as a person, if I can put it this way, a person gets saved, they've got, you know, they've got some, or even they come back to the Lord after being away for a while. They've got bad habits. They got to stop those bad habits. They got to stop that sin. They got to start doing things. They got to start separating. And in that whole process, God is bringing them through to a place where they can be holy and separated from those things that they used to do. And now that they are holy, now they can say, here I am, Lord. That's why I think about Hudson Taylor. He wasn't some new Christian saying that prayer. He was already devout, following the Lord. He was holy. And so he could say legitimately, here is my body. I'm not using it for sin. I'm not using it for sin. It's clean. I'm devoted to you. Here, take it and use it. The offering has to be holy. Our hands, they have to be being used for what pleases him. Our feet, they have to be taking me to where I may please him. My eyes, they have to be looking at those things that please him. My mind has to be thinking on those things that are pleasing to him. All these are to be holy, set apart, sanctified for the master's use. And if the offering is not holy, It is not to be accepted. And I want to encourage us all, again, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about absolute sinlessness. That's not going to happen until we see the Lord face to face. But holiness, and I was just in a Bible study telling you, some people, it's like they want to bring down what the scriptures have for the expectation of the Christian life. They want to bring it right down and make these things unrealistic. They want to make it unattainable, as if we can't possibly do these things. We're always going to be sinning. We're always going to be impure. It's not the mind of God for his people. And that's not the text of scriptures, not what the scriptures teach. And we have to be careful that we don't, by our own experience, bring down the high calling of the scripture and bring it down to our level and say, well, that can't be realistic. Look at my life. Far be it for us to judge it by that. But let us let the scripture speak. And this is a perfect verse to go to parallel this. If I need to be persuasive on this point, would you please go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? I think this will seal it. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look what Peter says. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And look at this. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does Peter mean? That means I'm dead and I'm in heaven? Is that what he means? I'm dead and I'm in heaven, so I've stopped sinning? No. That's not what he means. Not at all. There's a certain measure of suffering in the flesh while we're in this body that brings us to a place where we no longer sin as a way of life. If we are going to make any progress in that, there's going to be suffering, right? There's going to be suffering. Lord Jesus suffered. What was his suffering due to? Sin. Now, not his own, but our sin. But his suffering was connected to sin. Our sin. And so our suffering in the flesh is going to be connected with sin, our own sin. But if we're willing to suffer in the flesh, we come to a point where sin does no longer characterizes our life. And for the proof of that, look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. This is not heaven. This is here and now. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is to be the experience right now for the believer, that we suffer in the flesh. We come to a point where we are holy. We're truly holy. We're truly set apart. And again, I don't want to make it so that someone thinks I'm saying perfection. That's a day that's still ahead of us. But we cannot bring down the standard of Scripture, what we're to be aspiring to. We can't be bringing that down to our level by saying it's unrealistic. I remember one time I was talking about qualifications for elders. And a brother came up to me afterwards and said, well, it's not like you're really going to find men like these. You know, it's like they just bring it right down and they disqualify what the text says by saying, well, you're not really going to find men like these, so we have to appoint elders who are not meeting these qualifications because it's not actually realistic. Far be it for us to do that, like that we should measure the scriptures by our own experience. Let the scriptures speak for themselves. And if they're telling us that I can live in such a way in the flesh, no longer for the will of man, for the lusts of the flesh, but for God, then I should expect that I can do that. I should expect that I can be holy. I should expect that, yes, for an elder, but even for me, that I should be able to be above reproach, blameless. This is not perfection. This is holiness. And by God's help, I become holy. and separated as I ought to be. That was the problem in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. They weren't being separate. They were being unholy as they married the pagans. They had to be separated. And once we're separated, once we're holy, then we can say to God, here is my offering, my body. I can't be offering my body while I'm, you know, still indulging the flesh, and as a pattern of life, I'm giving into sin. It's, God says, listen, let's work on this. Let's get to work on this. And then as I bring you to a place where you are holy, you'll have this wonderful opportunity to then take your body and present it as an offering to me. And if you do, I'll accept it. I'll accept it. But it has to be holy, or I'm not going to accept it. Go to chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying, rest your hope fully on that grace, that unmerited favor that's still ahead of us. When Jesus Christ is revealed, there's going to be a measure of grace that's going to be lavished on us, and we should just set our hope on that, that future day. Well, what is that grace? What is that grace going to do for us when we see him? Well, the main thing that my mind goes to, maybe yours does too, is we're going to be made like him, right? Oh, what grace. What grace. That work that he began, he's going to finish it. And when we see him as he is, we're going to be made like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's perfection. That's perfection. That's still ahead of us. But we're not talking about perfection. We're hoping for that. We're waiting for that. But in the meantime, we have the realistic, attainable standard set out before us of holiness. That's what he goes on to say, verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, that's because we're children, we can do that. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, of your sojourn here, in fear. Now, wouldn't you know it? You know what Peter's going to want us to do in order to do that? He wants us to consider the mercies of God. What do you know about that? He wants us to consider the compassion of God expressed through Christ. And so he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Holiness is a realistic standard, and by God's grace, do we not think Paul was holy? Do we not think that Peter and John were holy men of God? Doesn't mean they always did what was right. It doesn't mean that they stopped sinning entirely, but they no longer lived the rest of their time in the flesh for the will of man or for the lust of the flesh, but for the will of God. And they presented their bodies as an offering to God, a holy offering, and said, here it is, Lord. Here it is. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my heart, my mind, my mouth, everything. I give it to you, a holy offering to you. It's yours. It's yours. And it's to be acceptable. It's a fully agreeable, well-pleasing offering. And it's our reasonable service, our rational service to do this, to be able to serve God in this way by letting his Spirit work in us to bring us to a place of holiness or truly sanctified. And then we can take this body, which is now holy, and present it to God and say, I am yours. I want to serve you. Entirely. This is very reasonable in view of all of your mercies to me, that I should be holy and that I should be an offering so that you might be able to express yourself through me and that I might be able to honor you with my life. Divine service. Divine service. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up on Tuesday with verse 2. but some things to think about, and I know maybe some things that need to settle in a little bit, and if you have another understanding about these things, that we can definitely talk about it. But again, it seems that based on the tense of the word, that Paul's point here anyways is that the offering of our body should be given once and once and for all. And we should never take it back. It's a very serious decision. And the question is, have we done this? Have we ever done this? Have you ever had a conversation with God? Maybe like Hudson Taylor, flat out, laid out before him. And with an earnestness and sincerity to say, you got to know what you're doing, right? You got to know it. It's not like something you're going to take back tomorrow. You say, Lord, here I am. I'm already saved, but you ought to have the entirety of me so that every part of me is available to you for divine service. And it has to be holy. It's holy as I present it, and I intend by your grace to maintain holiness and to leave that offering that I've offered once on the altar, that it's a living sacrifice. It's always on the altar. It's not like I'm going to take it back and offer it again, but it's always there until the day that it's consumed in my death. Here it is, once and for all, so that I can live the rest of my life here for the will of God, to bring him honor. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that the truth of these things, truly the truth of these things that we are looking at, they would resonate in our heart, that your Spirit would make things so very clear to us as to what it is that we are to understand from this verse. And we pray, Father, it just seems to me, just because of that word, that the tense of the word, that it's an act that is not to be repeated, that this is what you're looking for. It's an epic moment in the life of every believer when they come to that place where they truly want to live the rest of their time for you, to glorify you, to truly be holy and be available to you for divine service. And we pray that you'd stir us up if there are some of us who haven't done that yet. We haven't come to you in such a humble and contrite way. We haven't come to you in such a complete way to dedicate ourselves to you entirely. And you know what? I even pray this for myself, Father, because, I realize what it is that's being spoken of here. It is no small matter. So even if I haven't done this yet, we just pray that this would be something we'd understand, that we need to answer to you for individually. We need to respond affirmatively to this pleading of Paul, that we consider all of your kindnesses and mercies to us. And in response, we'd say, here I am, Lord. Here I am. I am entirely yours. So we pray you'd stir us up to this. And for those of us who've already done it, we just pray that we would go on being the example that we're supposed to be and go on being used by you for divine service for your glory. And we just ask these things, Lord, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.